to 1 Samuel chapter 7 today. Let me just introduce this. It seems like it's been forever now since we were in Samuel, and that's kind of the problem we've had is we're just so hit and miss with our Sunday school class. It's hard to stay on top of things. But in terms of the overall flow of the book, 1 Samuel chapter 7 is a very important chapter. It comes at a very pivotal point in the story. Let me set the scene for you. At this time in her history, Israel is ruled by local judges. And so chapter 7 is going to describe for us the judgeship of Samuel. Now, this is really important for what we come to next. Because you come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and in chapter 8, the Israelites are going to ask for a king. And so as interpreters of the story, when we get to chapter 8, we've got to ask the question, when they make this request for a king, is this a good request or a bad request? It seems kind of ambiguous because on the one hand, God did make provisions for and promises about a king for his people. So, for example, back in the law of Moses, given well before these stories in Samuel, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you have the three laws of kingship. Clearly, God intends for his people at some point to have a king, and so there are these three laws given that will govern kingship to not multiply wives, horses, or gold. You've got a promise of a king. In Genesis chapter 22, God promises to Abraham, kings will come from you, and clearly that will be a good thing. In Genesis chapter 49, God says there will be a royal ruler over the whole nation, one from whom the scepter will not depart. One will emerge from the tribe of Judah who will rule over Israel as a whole. So there was nothing wrong with monarchy per se. In fact, kingship in the Bible is celebrated as a good thing. And sometimes I wonder if we wouldn't all be better off with a benevolent monarch of some sort. But we live in a democracy. So. When the people ask for a king in chapter 8, it clearly meets with God's displeasure. So you've got these provisions for a kingship in Deuteronomy. You've got promises about a king in Genesis. And so then they come and ask for a king. And why is that such a bad thing? Well, we've got to understand what happens there. In fact, it's interesting. I'll just kind of jump ahead. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. This is what it says. When they ask for a king, verse 5, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. See, God says when the people ask for a king, they're rejecting not just Samuel as judge, they're actually rejecting the Lord himself. Asking for a king in chapter 8 is equivalent to, or a form of, forsaking the true God and serving other gods, serving idols. So there's this deep tension within the story, within the Old Testament here. Is kingship good or bad? Why was Israel wrong to ask for a king if God promised them one and made provision for one in the law? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 7, along with some other things that we'll look at when we get into chapter 8 and some other things elsewhere in the Old Testament, will show us what the problem is, will show us why their request in chapter 8 for a king is displeasing to the Lord. It's interesting, in chapter 8, verse 5, they ask for a king like the nations. And that's kind of an ambiguous phrase, too. When we get there, we'll consider their motivation for asking for a king. They are at least partially motivated out of a desire for national security. They don't want the other nations to have a military advantage over them because those other nations have a centralized ruler. They want a king who will fight their battles for them, who will lead them into war. And actually, if you look down at 8:20, we're going to talk about chapter 7 here in a minute, but chapter 8, of course, is where all these things unfold about the kingship. Chapter 8, verse 20, when they're asking for a king, they say, we want a king like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So you get some insight into their motivation, but we have to ask the question, do the Israelites need a king in order to be successful militarily? Should they find their security in the strength of a strong centralized ruler? Well, the early chapters of Samuel, in fact, the whole era of the Judges, if you look back at the book of Judges itself, too, all of this history shows that the Lord is perfectly able to defeat Israel's enemies on her behalf without the agency of a human king. So the key to Israel's national security and military success is going to be her covenant faithfulness. It's going to be that she faithfully worships and serves the Lord. They foolishly ask for a king in chapter 8, right on the heels of this military success that God gives them in chapter 7. Indeed, success that comes against their greatest rival, the Philistines. So that's what's going on here, and I think that's why chapter 7 is so important. Now, remember again what we saw the last several times. Israel, in chapter 4, lost to the Philistines twice. Not because she didn't have a king, but because her priests were wicked and because she thought that the Ark of the Covenant could serve as a kind of good luck charm out on the battlefield. So Israel was presumptuous, Israel was unrepentant, Israel was idolatrous, and that's why she lost, not because she didn't have a king. But when the Ark was captured, what did God show? God showed he could single-handedly defeat the enemy. He brought the Philistines to their knees with these Egyptian-like plagues that he put upon the people, and ultimately the Ark was returned. Plus, if you go further back in Israel's history, numerous times during the period of the Judges, God would raise up judges who would fight on Israel's behalf, defeat Israel's oppressor, and that's what we're going to see here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. They're going to win a great battle without the help of a human king. So you've got these stories of victory after victory. When the people are faithful, they're able to defeat their enemies, able to defeat the nations around them without a human king. But then they come and ask, we want to be successful in battle, so give us a king. And you see how there's this disconnect, this lack of trust in God. So what's going on, what God is doing throughout this period of Israel's history, is training her to see at least two things that we need to see as well. First, her hope and trust must be in the Lord alone. He will take care of his bride as she is faithful. That's really the main point here. This story comes on the heels of their defeat in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 6. But here we're going to see Israel gets the victory because God fights for her. See, again, back in chapter 4, Israel had sinned. Israel deserved exile. But God went into exile for her. God humbly bore the punishment that she deserved. He allowed himself in the form of the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines and carried away into exile in order that his people might remain in the land of promise and ultimately in order that they might have victory. And that really brings us to the other lesson here. The Lord is teaching Israel in this period of history the kind of king that they need. That's what he uses Samuel to do. Through Samuel and through the other judges, and especially through his own actions with this whole incident with the Ark of the Covenant, God is showing the people the kind of king that they need, that they don't need a proud ruler like what the other nations have. They need a king who will serve his people. They need a king who will give himself for his people, which is what Samuel does. It's what God himself has done with that whole story with the Ark of the Covenant, where God gives himself, he takes the punishment the people deserve. That's the kind of king that Israel needs. Now, let's get into chapter 7. Who would like to read 1 Samuel chapter 7 for us? Okay, Jeremy, you want to read for us?
Speaking of warfare.
We're going to see in just a minute that worship is warfare. So, I mean, just pick up in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter.
And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, and put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherah, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out for the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took his stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord.
Okay, remember our situation here. Israel is under Philistine oppression. Israel rebelled against Philistine rule back in chapter 4. Their rebellion, their attempt to throw off Philistine oppression, failed, and so that only intensified the rule of the Philistines over them. The oppression was softened a little bit when the Philistines had to give the Ark of the Covenant back. That kind of softened the relationship between Israel and Philistia. Plus, going on at roughly this same time is the ministry of Samson, which is recorded in chapters 13 through 16 of the book of Judges. If you read that, you know about the life of Samson. He's kind of harassing and mocking the Philistines, doing kind of this guerrilla warfare thing against the Philistines. Altogether, the Philistine oppression lasts 40 years. 20 years before Israel's attempted rebellion at Aphek in chapter 4, and 20 more years after the Ark of the Covenant came back. So they've been under Philistine oppression for 20 years when they tried to break free of it. Now it's another 20 years, and they finally do break free of it. Now, what's going on during those last 20 years of Philistine oppression? Well, verses 3 and 4 give us some idea. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. This is his message for those 20 years. Samuel is going around, he's preaching to the Israelites, he's challenging their idolatry, calling them to repentance. He's reminding them that it's their idolatry that brought this situation upon them in the first place. It's their idolatry that brought this oppression upon them. He's calling them to repent. And he's promising them deliverance if and when they do. He's calling them back to the Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, to serve God with an undivided heart, with an undivided loyalty, to serve God in a single-hearted way, and to not give themselves to idols. See, the real problem is not the Philistines. The real problem is Israel's idolatry. Now, in a way, as Samuel is doing this, as he's leading the people through preaching to them in this way, you can think of Samuel as sort of the interim replacement for Eli and his sons, who, remember, were killed in that defeat 20 years before. in chapter 4, Eli the high priest and his sons. Eli here is not only a judge and a prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord, but he's also serving as a temporary high priest who's teaching the people and leading them in worship. It's not totally clear what Israel should have been doing for worship during this period of her history, because she doesn't really have a normally functioning priesthood, and she doesn't really have a normally functioning tabernacle anymore either. Remember, the ark was taken from the tabernacle back in chapter 4. When they got it back, it did not go back to the tabernacle of Moses. That tabernacle had been defiled because Eli died in the doorway. And so that the Ark of the Covenant was taken to the men of Kirjath Jearim. So this is not a typical situation that Israel's in. So we don't know all the details of how this worked. But basically, Samuel emerges as the leader during this period of Israel's history. He's preaching and teaching to the people while there's no high priest. So in a way, you could say Samuel's sort of like a new Moses. He's a central figure for Israel in every way during this period of her history. So for 20 years, Samuel does this. For 20 years, he travels around and he says to the whole house of Israel, repent, worship God. He leads them in worship. He judges them. He preaches to them. He's basically rebuilding the nation from the inside, reconstructing the nation from the inside out. And finally, after 20 years of this, and I think it's significant to think about how long this takes, 20 years of this, Israel is ready. Finally, Israel has heeded the message. It's finally sunk in. They're putting away their idols, their images, their pagan gods, the Baals, and their goddesses, their Ashtaroths. And they're ready. Because they've broken away from pagan worship, they are ready to break away from pagan rule. And those two things always go together. The way to cultural freedom and maturity starts with worship. Starts with worshiping God faithfully and in maturity. And that's really what this assembly is all about in verses 5 and 6. This is coming at the end of that 20-year period. Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. This is sort of a pre-war worship service. But really, it's more than that, because all throughout the Bible, and this is something you've heard me preach about and talk about a good bit, so I won't camp out here for too long, but all throughout the Scriptures, warfare is waged primarily liturgically, primarily through prayer and through song and through preaching. This is how God's people fight their enemies, through worship. Worship is warfare, and here we see them fighting through prayer and fasting. Samuel says, I will pray for you, and that will be the key to victory. Think about the passage that Jeremy preached from, or in Exodus chapter 17. It's when Moses is praying with outstretched hands that the Israelites down in the valley below get the victory. Samuel is a new Moses. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. I will pray for you. That's good news. He's going to pray for them. That's going to be their key to success. And that's why, really, in verse 7, the Philistines are not wrong. You know, the Philistines hear about the children of Israel gathering together at Mizpah. It says the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. I want you to see this. The Philistines see this worship gathering of the Israelites as kind of an act of rebellion, an act of warfare. And they're exactly right to interpret it that way, because that's what it is. The Israelites get together at Mizpah, and they fast, and they pray, and the Philistines say, they're coming to war with us. Because they understand, that's what this is all about. That's how warfare is waged. It's waged liturgically. It's waged through these worship actions. Sometimes we draw a big line between Old Testament warfare and New Testament. And obviously there is an aspect of Old Testament warfare where there really is a sword of iron involved, and it really becomes a very literal kind of fighting. But I'm struck again and again by how similar the battles that the Old Testament church were called to fight, how similar those battles are to our battles. And if you go and you look in the Psalms, you'll see this as well. Most of the warfare that David has to pray about in the Psalms is spiritual warfare. It's going to be fought liturgically, not with a sword of iron, but with a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's going to be fought not with chariots, but with prayer and fasting and that kind of thing. Now, a couple interesting things here before we get into the battle itself. A couple interesting details about this assembly. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 18, which records a much, obviously much later event in Israel's history. 2 Chronicles 35 records the revival that took place in the days of Josiah. Josiah is leading the people in a revival of worship. And verse 18 kind of summarizes what goes on there. It says, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're looking back to the days of Samuel, back to a revival that takes place in the time of Samuel. Probably the chronicler, in writing that in 2 Chronicles 35, is looking back to this event in 1 Samuel chapter 7, or something associated with this, this revival that Samuel leads the people in. So really, this is more than just a covenant renewal worship service. This is a revival in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And again, think about the fact that this took 20 years to get to this point. For 20 years, Samuel was laboring. For 20 years, he was chopping kindling. And now the Holy Spirit has finally ignited it. And things are about to change in the nation. The other interesting detail that you've got here in 1 Samuel chapter 7 is this water ritual that they go through. It says they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. Now, there's no Old Testament law that stipulates that kind of ceremony. But this language of pouring is found all throughout the Old Testament, and it always has to do with prayer. They're pouring their souls out before the Lord. There are passages that talk about how I poured my heart out like water, or something like that. This is really intense, fervent, passionate prayer. And the people want to symbolize what they're doing by this action of pouring out water. They're pouring out themselves before God. In fact, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15, you'll remember that Hannah talks about how she was pouring out her soul before the Lord. Eli said, "You're drunk." And she said, "No, I'm empty. I've been drinking in alcohol. I've been pouring my soul out." She's pouring herself out before God. And that's really what prayer is. It's pouring ourselves out before God. I think too often we're far too lackadaisical about prayer. We don't really throw ourselves into it. But Scripture here clearly is encouraging us to pray in such a way that we really pour ourselves out before God. That prayer is something that's passionate and fervent before God. Well, verse 7. The Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the Philistines kind of do this counterattack against the worship service. Okay, they don't want the Israelites assembling for worship in this way. They're taking away the right of free assembly. The Philistines attack. The Israelites are afraid. Why are they afraid? Well, they're afraid because, for one thing, they're not really ready for war. In fact, find out later on in this story, in 1 Samuel, the Philistines have a monopoly on iron weapons, iron implements. Iron sharpening. So Israel doesn't have the kind of weapons that the Philistines have. But what do? The only way they can respond to this situation is to trust God. To trust God to give them the victory, and that's what they do. And that's where Samuel's prayers come in. Look at the language of verse 8. The children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Now that's faith. They're afraid, and so what do? They say to Samuel, who is their Moses, their intercessor, their prophet, priest, and judge at this point, they say, "Don't stop praying for us. Whatever you do, don't give up praying for us. Pray for us because that is our only hope of deliverance." So they cry, there's this crying out to the Lord. In fact, that's the same language that's used in the book of Judges. Every time in the book of Judges, when the people repent, it says that they cried out to the Lord and the Lord delivered them. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. Now, what form does this crying out to the Lord take? For Samuel, obviously, it involves actual verbal prayer, verbalized prayer towards God. But look at this too, verse 9. says Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering. Whole burnt offering is a really bad translation. What this actually is the ascension offering. It's an offering that represents complete consecration to God. He offered it as an ascension. And the word here actually means to go up. It doesn't mean whole or burnt. It's the going up offering. That's the idea, that the offering ascends before the Lord in heaven. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So look at what's happening. He offers sacrifice, and he prays. He offers an ascension offering, which symbolizes their devotion, their dedication to the Lord. It's a newborn lamb, a suckling lamb. Who have studied this passage suggest maybe this is a suckling lamb because Israel is a newborn nation at this point. The nation has been reborn through Samuel's ministry, and so it's a newborn lamb that's offered. It's kind of a new Passover. Passover, young lambs were slaughtered. It's that whole idea there. And he prays. So you've got the sacrifice and you've got the prayer, and the prayer is based upon the sacrifice. We can't just pray in our own right. Prayer has always got to be based upon a sacrifice. We only have access to God's presence through the sacrifice. So as the smoke of the offering goes up, Samuel's prayers go up with it, and God hears. Verse 10, we're told he makes this offering and this prayer at the same time the battle's going on. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the ascension offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. At the same time he's offering sacrifice and praying, the battle starts. And this is just like what goes on back in Exodus 17. I just made reference to this, when the Israelites are fighting the Amalekites. And so long as Moses holds up his hands, and it's interesting, it says that he got tired holding his hands up, so people had to come and hold up his hands on the right and left side. Okay? Now, if they do that, what shape will his hands be? Cross, yes. It's in this sign conquering through the sign of the cross. Our prayers are cruciform, offered up through Christ. That's the idea. When Paul says in 1 Timothy, I want men to raise up hands in prayer, that's the idea. We lift up our hands in the form of the cross, because Jesus began his intercessory ministry there on the cross. And our prayers are just adjoining with his prayers. We are linking ourselves with his intercessory ministry, which began on the cross. That's the kind of idea that you have here. Samuel prays for the people, and because he prays for the people, the prayers of Samuel give them victory. See, it's really liturgical warfare that stands behind their military warfare. And really, the victory behind the victory is found in Samuel's prayer and in Samuel's sacrifice. That's the battle behind the battle. That's the victory behind the victory. And I think, again, it's very instructive for us in the New Covenant. The church's battles usually are not fought with a sword of iron. The church is never to take up the sword of iron in the New Covenant. But we find here, even in the Old Covenant, the real key to success in holy war was not having a good army. It was trusting God. It was prayer. It was sacrifice. So as Samuel sacrifices, as he prays, the Lord thunders with a loud thunder upon the Philistines. It causes all kinds of confusion for the Philistines. They get scared, and the Israelites are able to easily overcome them, even though they would be outmanned and outweaponed. They're able to overcome because God is on their side. Just like in the Exodus, the Lord single-handedly defeats the enemy. God wins our battles for us while we pray, through our prayers, as we call upon him. This thundering fulfills the prayer, really prayed prophecy, you could say, of Hannah's song back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Think about what Hannah prayed there. She says in verse 10, well, pick up in verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It says the Lord will thunder against his enemies from heaven. And this is another installment. We've already seen some ways in which Hannah's prayer is answered, kind of gets fulfilled in installments. This is another installment on the fulfillment of that prayer that she prayed, God thunders from heaven against the Philistines. Thunder, of course, is associated with storms, with storm clouds. It makes sense to think of the Lord's glory cloud coming upon the Philistines to defeat them. I talked about this with the ascension in Acts 1 last week. Jesus rides the glory cloud up into heaven. The glory cloud here fights against the Philistines. Thunder comes forth from the glory cloud to defeat them. So it's sort of a glory storm cloud. The glory storm cloud of God comes against them. And if you want to see that described more fully, you can look at Psalm 29. Psalm 29 describes the glory cloud of the Lord bringing about a storm with thundering and lightning, and it breaks cedars and it shakes the wilderness and all that kind of stuff. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. Psalm 29 would be a good companion passage to read with this. Well, verse 11. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. So the Lord defeats the Philistines definitively, and then the Israelites can go out and carry on this mop-up operation, this mopping-up operation, and drive the Philistines all the way out of Israelite territory. That's why you have the reference to Beth-Kar. So you'll know they got the Philistines out. They're now free. They're a free and independent people now. That's the idea. And this is the same pattern you see again and again in Scripture. God wins the decisive victory, and then he asks his people to come along after he's won this decisive victory and sort of engage in this mopping up operation. It's kind of a D-Day, V-Day kind of thing. Now, there's D-Day, which is decisive. God wins it. And then you've got this period of warfare where really it's already been decisively won, but you still got to finish it out. And then you get to V-Day when everything is settled. Verse 12, the victory is memorialized with a stone set up at Ebenezer, meaning stone of help. In other words, the point of this memorial is God was their rock. God was their cornerstone. He is the one who helped them get the victory. And this is one of many stone memorials in the Old Covenant. Now, anytime you come across a memorial in Scripture, what does that mean? What is a memorial in the Bible? This is really important because the Lord's Supper is also called a memorial. Jesus says, do this as my memorial. What is a memorial in the Bible? What's the most famous memorial of all?
Rainbow.
Yeah, the rainbow. And who is the rainbow given to remind? God says, I will see it and remember. Yeah, it's given to remind. Not that God forgets, but the point is, it assures us because we know God is going to remember his promises. He's going to keep his promises. And that's the point. These memorials are given to remind God. These memorials are kind of symbolic prayers. See, that's what we do when we pray. Prayer is nothing more than reminding God and urging God to keep his promises. My kids do memorials all the time. I make some promise and they say, Dad, you know, when are you going to do this or that like you said you would do? And those are good. See, I need those reminders. God doesn't, but God wants us to remind him. These memorials are ways of really pleading the promises. That's really what this is about. And there are a lot of stone memorials in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 4, there's a stone memorial set up. The Lord's Supper, as I said, is a memorial. You've got these different kinds of memorials throughout Scripture, the rainbow, these things that call upon God to remember his covenant and to act on behalf of his people. And that's what this is all about. Let me just read the verse for you again. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So that's really the point here. Thus far, up to this point, he's giving thanks for God's mercy in Israel's entire history. Up to this point, God has helped us. Up to this point, God has been there for us. He's served us. He's been gracious to us and compassionate to us. And he wants them to remember that. He wants God also to remember his covenant promises. Now, this is interesting because back in chapter 4, verse 1, there was a place called Ebenezer where the Israelites fought against the Philistines and lost. And so we're automatically given this contrast between these two Ebenezers. The Ebenezer of chapter 4, verse 1. So Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And then this Ebenezer in chapter 7, where the rock is set up to celebrate that God has been their rock, that God has given them the victory. Think about how these two contrast with one another. The first Ebenezer battle, Israel did not repent before the war, and she lost. This second Ebenezer battle, Israel did repent, and she won. That first time, the ark was there, but God was not with them because they were idolatrous. Here, the ark was still in Kirjath-Jearim, but God was with them. His glory cloud was out there on the battlefield, thundering against the enemy for them, because they were faithful to him. They had shown that they wanted to serve him, and they were crying out to him through prayer, through sacrifice. In the first battle, Israel was as prepared as she could be militarily, and yet still she was routed. Here in this second battle, second Ebenezer battle, she really didn't have any weapons. And yet she still wins because the Lord leads her, because she's trusting in the Lord. Well, Israel is now done with Philistine oppression. Verse 13. The Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore to the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The Philistines did come and attack Israel from time to time. You see that during the reigns of Saul and David. But never again would the Philistines possess any Israelite territory. Philistine oppression has been ended. Israel regained the territory that she lost, 714. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So God made even the Amorites to be at peace with them. The Amorites were probably helping the Philistines, probably sort of accomplices with the Philistines in this oppression of Israel. Well, now even the Amorites have stopped trying to oppress Israel. Earlier, they were taking advantage of Israel in her weakened state, but not now. Now God has given them peace with this set of enemies as well. Now, what's the significance of this in light of chapter 8? Kind of already hinted at this at the beginning, but let's talk about it. You know, maybe they don't need a king after all. Maybe God is already their king. Maybe all they need to do is trust him and worship him and repent of their sin, and he will protect them and take care of them and defeat their enemies and give them the victory. See, that's all they need. That's all they need to do is trust God. All they need to do is look to him, pray to him, sacrifice to him, as he says in his word. That's it. Everything else will go fine. But sadly, that's not what happens. Israel, in her political and military independence, you know, as soon as she gets free, as soon as she breaks free from Philistine rule, she starts to really think she's something, and she gets proud, and she starts to want national glory and pomp and everything else the way the other nations have, and that's why they go and demand a monarchy. Now, I think there's a real important lesson here for us. The church can only win her victory against the principalities and powers, against unbelief out there in the world. She can only fulfill the great commission, this call she's been given to go and disciple the nations, if she is trusting the Lord and worshiping him faithfully. That is really the key. I think it's unfortunate that so much that goes on in the church is a distraction from that very simple job we've been given, to trust God and to worship him. Just think about worship for a minute, how easily worship is corrupted. The problem with so much worship in the church today is that it's not really worship at all. It's not really directed towards God. It is directed towards the seeker, towards the audience, towards entertaining people who might come. It's not really worship before God. It really is entertainment of sorts. And so it's no wonder that God doesn't give us the victory. To get the victory, we've got to worship God. We've got to serve him. This is how God builds his kingdom. We can't rely on our own wisdom, our own techniques. We've got to trust in God to give us the victory. Also, sometimes we look to politics as a way of getting the victory in the culture. And I'm not saying that politics doesn't have a role. It clearly does. But John Calvin said something very interesting, very helpful, I think, during the Reformation. He said, even though all the princes of the earth were to unite for the maintenance of the gospel, still we must not make that the foundation of our hope. says, even if every king and every prince wanted to support our cause in this recovery of the true gospel, that's still not our hope. That may be the fruit of it, the outcome of it, but that is not our hope. Our hope is always in God. It's never in what we can do through this political machinery we've set up, which hands we can get on the levers of power to pull things just the right way. That's not it. That's not how the church wins her victories. She wins her victories through faithful prayer, through praise, through worship, through trust in God. And that, I think, really is the key thing. I think that's important for us because Americans tend to be proud in much the same way that the Israelites were proud. We think that we can do so many great things on our own, and we fool ourselves, and we end up trusting in princes and trusting in horses, and especially every time we get close to an election year, you just see that on display in a really crass and open way as people look to the political order as a way of bringing about the kind of change in the world that we want to see. And it just can't happen that way. It's going to happen as we trust God, as we worship Him, as we pray. Well, the last couple verses here, real quickly, wrap up His judgeship, verses 15 through 17. Because obviously with the next chapter, we move into a new phase in Israel's history. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Samuel's going to continue to be a key player in Israel's religious and social life. But the era of the judges is coming to an end here. The institution of judgeship is receding to the background. We're told that he built an altar at Ramah, which I think is significant. Remember, during this time in Israel's history, the tabernacle is not functioning. The tabernacle is not the place of sacrifice because the Ark of the Covenant is not there. So it's really more like a pre-Mosaic situation, like we're back in the days of Abraham. We've taken this big step backwards, at least for a while. Remember, in Abraham's day, he built altars at various places around the land and offered sacrifice. And that's what Samuel is doing. Ramah just means high place. It's a place of sacrifice, a place of worship. But still we can say, overall, at the end of chapter 7, things are pretty good. They have defeated the Philistines. Samuel is doing a good job judging the nation. Israel is politically free. Religiously, she is faithful to the Lord. She's worshiping God in an even less than ideal situation. You know, she doesn't have this big, pretty building to go worship God in. She's got to worship in, less than ideal circumstances. Maybe a Baptist building, I don't know. But so Israel should be content at this point. She should be resting in the Lord, secure in Him. She should recognize that this is a good place to be where she is. But we'll find in the next chapter, next time we get to look at this, that's not what happens. Inexplicably, she turns away from the Lord and she says, no, we want a king like the other nations. We want that glory. We want the everything that comes with having a king like the other nations. We want that kind of security. She forgets the Lord. She forgets what the Lord has done for her. So Samuel took 20 years to whip Israel into shape. And in just a very short span of time, Israel falls again. And I think that needs to be a lesson to us. We need to continually trust God. It's not just enough to have trusted God in the past and to worship God faithfully in the past. It's got to be an ongoing thing, something we're doing today, this very moment. Okay, let me stop there. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Ron?
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, some kind of sacrificial language there with that. Okay, what else?
Is the military aspect kind of the main difference between a king and a judge?
Well, the centralized power is a big aspect of it. Judges were raised up as needed, basically, and usually only reigned over very limited territory and had you could say, rather limited powers in the nation. What Israel's looking for is a king who will make them a strong nation, like the other nations that have kings, a strong centralized force. And I think the point there is not that there's something wrong with centralized power per se. You know, I don't think the point is so much about the particular form of government, although you can talk about that. But it's where Israel's trust is. Israel wants a king because they think that will give them more security in terms of her relations with other nations. I mean, the judges at best could sort of summon militias, whereas a king, for example, would have a standing army of those sorts.
I think you could say, too, that historically,
you
know, democratic governments have been used to always broken down into basic outside threats.
Yeah. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings. We pray that you help us to go forth from here to love you and to serve you and to worship you faithfully. Pray that we would not turn away from you and that we would not corrupt your worship by making it into something it shouldn't be, but that we would remember that pouring out ourselves before you in prayer and lifting up your name in praise, this is what you've called us to do. It's for our good, and it summons you to act on our behalf in the world. Father, we pray that we would not look to politics as the chief way to bring change in the world. There's good that can be done politically, but we know that ultimately the kind of good that needs to be done can't be accomplished that way. It can only be accomplished through your word and through your spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember these things, that we would trust you and humbly walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.